It is a privilege and a real blessing to be here. I want to thank you, thank the church, and thank the pastor for the opportunity to come and minister the Word of God to you. I've heard of a number of these pastors' names over the years through Brother Ron, and it's been good to put a face with some of these brothers, whom I would say, as our brother did about me, a friend of Brother Ron's is certainly a friend of mine. Both my wife and I were converted under Brother Ron's ministry. So you say, how did you know Brother Ron? Well, I've known Brother Ron a long time. I was sitting there thinking it's over 40 years I've known Brother Ron Crisp. He knew me as a child. I was a teenager in a local Baptist church. Brother Ron, fresh out of Bible college, had come to be a youth pastor and a pretty significant size Arminian Baptist church at that time. And God uses people. And God used Brother Ron in my life. I like to say I had a drug problem in those days. I was drugged to church by my parents. Had no interest in the things of God. Didn't want to be there. But thank the Lord, God got a hold of my heart and transformed me by His grace. And it was a time that was critical in my life. My parents had just divorced, and so my dad was out of the house, and I probably bugged Brother Ron and his dear wife Linda to death. I think I tried to live at their house. You know, I think at times he had to shoo me out of the house. You know, you need to go home. You know, but I at that time in my life, I needed that influence. I needed that comfort and that help, and Brother Ron was there, and I thank the Lord for that. It was a number of years later when I was a teenager before I'd even gone to Bible college. But when I went to Bible college and got out, I had been introduced to the doctrines of grace in the third year of my studies. And I'd always kept in contact with Brother Ron, but the Lord brought back a conversation we had had years earlier out on doing some door-to-door visitation. And I remember Brother Ron saying something about efficacious grace. He said, there's things you got to learn about, you know, that you don't know. And it was just a conversation that at that moment didn't mean nothing. But it's interesting how the Holy Spirit brought that back years later. And when I was introduced to the doctrines of grace, I thought, oh, I don't know anybody believes these things. And then that phrase was connected to that conversation. And I called Brother Ron up, and he was in Louisiana at the time. I said, Brother Ron, you know, I'm just came across these things. That, you know, do you believe these things? And he said, yes, indeed. And I think he paid for me to be flown out to Louisiana. We didn't have two pennies to rub together in those days. And I sat in his study for a week, going through whatever objections, questions I had. At the end of that week, I embraced the doctrines of grace. I mean, it had transformed my life. I realized why things I had seen weren't consistent for years. I knew what I was seeing practiced in churches wasn't right, but I didn't have the doctrinal foundation to put it all together. At the end of the week, it all clicked. Came back, determined to quit the church I was in and make radical changes in our life. And one of the radical changes ended up being that we moved out to Louisiana for about 3 years to be under Brother Ron's ministry. Again, I didn't know anybody else in the world that taught these things. I thought, he's it. You know, you know, if you want the truth, you got to go sit under Brother Ron. My wife thought I was insane. I go home after work one day and said, you know, pack up. We're moving to Louisiana. We're Florida crackers, born and raised in Florida. It's like, Louisiana, you know, what are you talking about? Yeah, I've got to be where the truth is. And God used that in our lives. It turned out my wife was unconverted. You know, I didn't marry her thinking she was, but in those Arminian circles, and she had made a false profession. And God used that ministry in Louisiana that my wife was converted out there. And that was God's grace. I mean, I could be standing here, you know, with a total different testimony, but it was the grace of God that had mercy on my family and saved my wife. We got out there under the ministry of the Word, and she realized she was unconverted and needed the gospel. It wasn't that simple. It was 2 years of torture, 2 years of misery. I tell young people, do not marry. I don't care how cute he is or handsome he is or how cute she is. If they're unconverted and you're a Christian, you give them a wide berth. Don't even look twice. I tell you, the most miserable thing I've ever been through in my life was those 2 years where my wife finally just declared, I am not a Christian. I'm not going to live like one. That's it. It's over. And I was trying to live for the Lord. And those were miserable several years till God got a hold of her and transformed her. And I thank the Lord he did. So I thank the Lord for Brother Ron. I pastor Providence Baptist Church. We're on the west coast of Florida, about 90 miles north of Tampa, about 90 miles northwest of Orlando, near a little town called Crystal River. Lecanto is just a stoplight and two roads, so there's not much to that, a post office basically. I've been there 20 years by the grace of God, and I thank the Lord for that. This is only my second pastorate. Both times I was the second man after the founding pastor. First pastor, it was in North Florida. We moved back from Louisiana, pastored the church there for a little while. Well, I say a little while, 10 years. And it had one pastor in 40 years, and then I came. And at the end of 8 years, it just came to an impasse where I knew, as God had grown me in grace and understanding of his word and seeking to apply truths, that I was just not in the right spot. But I thank the Lord he put me where I'm at. By the grace of God, he's blessed our home. I have 4 children. They range from 33 to 8. You say, how in the world did you do that? Well, we started off with 2, raised them up, got them out of the house, began to enjoy grandchildren, decided it was too quiet, so we started fostering children. My wife's an adopted foster child, so we always thought we might have foster children one day. And so we began to foster children, but they didn't tell you. Well, we soon learned that when you foster children, there's a good chance you're probably going to keep a few along the way. So God brought into our lives two little boys at different times. One was a crack baby dumped in the Orlando hospital. Another was a alcohol fetal syndrome baby. And so God brought these two boys into our lives, and both whose parental rights ended up being terminated and had nowhere to go. So we ended up adopting. My wife's been homeschooling for almost 40 years. So you ladies that are discouraged in your homeschooling, anyways, it's a perpetual thing. But we love kids, love our children. We have 5 grandchildren, 1 on the way, a couple others that passed on into glory. But it's a blessing to be a dad, and my 8-year-old is an uncle to a 10-year-old. So life is interesting when we go out to eat somewhere and we have the grandkids and the kids. Well, who's this and who's that? And they're like, don't even ask. It takes too long to explain. But anyways, it is a blessing to be here this morning. And I appreciate dearly this invite and the opportunity to minister the gospel and God's word to you. So let's begin by taking our Bibles this morning and turn, if you will, with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 15 down through 19 just to give you the context, but our focus or our text this morning that we're going to look at in detail is verse 19. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be our strength in the midst of our weakness. Father, that you would use your word again this morning to bring comfort to tired and afflicted saints and to bring conviction to sinful and rebellious sinners. Lord, it is a two-edged sword. Use it, Father, this day. May the Holy Spirit come and indwell us, and may the Holy Spirit illuminate the word and use it to accomplish your purposes for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Job exclaimed that man is that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now, if any of you live very long, and that's why I've got to change my glasses, because I've lived very long, you know this truth firsthand. What goes through your mind when you face a catastrophe? When perhaps you lose your job, you go out in the only transportation that you've been trying to keep on the road fails. Perhaps there's a call and someone you love dearly has passed on. Or you experience a major change in your health. Is it not? It's not if these things will occur. It's just a matter of when. And that's what Solomon's telling us here. Often we live every day as if these things aren't going to come. But the reality is life-changing days do occur. And they do occur sometimes with a pretty good measure of frequency. Days such as I experienced this last fall when I went into the doctor and he said the results of my biopsy were positive for cancer. Such events turn our lives upside down. But do you take comfort in the fact that our sovereign God is on the throne? Things aren't out of control. We may feel at times that everything's all out of control, but it's not out of control. Hasn't caught God off guard. You see, when Peter wrote this letter, he's writing to believers who are suffering and being persecuted for their faith. He says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing." He confronts them by pointing them to the sovereignty of God over their trials and their responsibility within those trials. If such is the expectation of those who are persecuted, then how much more is God's expectation for us to respond rightly in the midst of our trials? I dare say I don't believe any of us are being really persecuted for our faith as these folks were in Peter's day. In all circumstances and at all times, we are to be found doing good, in well-doing, serving our Creator in the ways set forth by Him. So it's in this message this morning that I want us to consider the comforts taken from the fact that God is sovereign, even in our sufferings. But I don't want to just leave it there. I want to go further and say that even in the midst of those sufferings, we have responsibilities. Paul in our text teaches us as believers not only to expect afflictions, but he instructs us in the right way in which to view that and then to respond to it. And so that's where I'd like us to go this morning. So two main points: God's sovereignty in our sufferings and then our response to those sufferings. Number one, God's sovereignty in our sufferings. Again, look at the text, verse 19. This ought to strike you. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God." Now, isn't that sovereignty? It's not uncommon when feeling the heat and the fires of affliction to forget our calling and equipping by God to deal with it. Peter in this letter is reminding the believers that not only should we expect affliction and trials, but we need to remember its source and understand some of the reasons why we suffer. I want us to look at the reality of suffering, the root of suffering, and some reasons of suffering here. First of all, the reality of suffering. Back in verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." When we understand the roots and the response or the reasons for affliction, we won't be shocked when we are the recipients of that affliction. Oftentimes we see others afflicted around us, don't we? And And while they're going through that, we don't think a lot about it, perhaps. But then it comes to us, and we're like, ah, how could this happen to me? What's going on here? We act as if we're shocked that I'm being afflicted. Perhaps we secretly think others are suffering due to some poor choice they've made. And sometimes we do suffer, don't we? Because of poor choices or sinful choices we make. Perhaps sometimes we see other people suffer and we think, well, you know, maybe there's some secret sin and God's chasing them. That's why they're having such a hard time in their life. But we fail to remember at times that some of the greatest, if not the greatest, examples of suffering in the Bible are not the result of any sinful poor choice or cause of their own. Two examples. Number one, I hope you think of this right away. If I say the Old Testament and a sample of suffering, who comes to mind? Job. Job, the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Job suffered not because of a moral failure, not because of some pattern of sin he was secretly harboring in his life, not because of some poor choice he had made. He suffered because it was the sovereign will of God for him to suffer. He lived for God blameless, and yet he is set forth in the Bible as an example of suffering. No one has ever suffered like he did. When we think of suffering, we think of Job, a man that lost it all in a day. His children. Imagine not just one child dying, but all of your children dying, your house collapsing, all your assets being consumed, and then a physical affliction coming on your body in one day. This is Job's case. And yet Job is set forth as an example of suffering in the sovereign will of God. Now you come to the New Testament, and I hope you think of this example of suffering, our Lord Jesus Christ. "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." No one has ever been so despised or rejected of men as our Lord Jesus Christ. Without sin, without blemish, Jesus is the embodiment of all that is good. He loved others, even his enemies, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus did not just endure suffering, but he embraced it as our sin bearer. He willingly took on the wrath and the punishment that was due our sin. And of him alone it can be truly said that he did not deserve anything that he suffered. And you know what I mean when I say that. No one has ever been afflicted and suffered more than he. He bore the full wrath of his Father against sin. But it wasn't his sin. It was our sin. As he suffered as the Lamb of God. Thus, when we consider these two biblical examples of suffering, both who not only endured their sufferings, but who came through them triumphant, you must not think it strange, brothers, concerning the fiery trial which will try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. As if you are the only one that had a hard time or has a hard time. As if there's no one here that understands what you're going through. And it may be, maybe no one here does understand exactly what shoes you're walking through right now. But there is one who does. And he's sovereign in those sufferings. We need to consider not only the reality of those sufferings, but the root of suffering. Paul says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Don't let these things rock your world. Don't let them upset you and shake you up. This is God's will, that we suffer as His people. Yes, you heard that correctly. We are appointed by God to bear with afflictions in this life. This life is not meant to be a bed of roses. Jesus didn't say, "Follow me and everything will be wonderful." He said, "Pick up the cross. You're going to die if you follow me." Barnes notes with regard to this text in 1 Thessalonians 3 from Paul, that we are appointed thereunto means that such was a divine arrangement. No one who professed Christianity could hope to be exempt. This is the common lot of all believers. Our suffering does not lay outside the scope of God's divine purposes, but it is His will for us that we suffer. God sovereignly ordains our afflictions. We are those who suffer according to the will of God. Our sufferings are not the result of the devil somehow getting the upper hand for a brief while. But we need to understand that because we follow Christ who suffered, and we're going to be like Christ who suffered, that we're going to suffer. That we need to arm ourselves with this same mind. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we're going to suffer. Suffering will be the lot of God's people. Now, this is a hard sermon because we don't want to hear that, do we? I mean, if it was not so, I wouldn't tell you. But it's just the reality. God sovereignly ordains sufferings for us. Now, why in the world does He do that? Maybe that's the question for a moment we need to ask. Peter says back in chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto are you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." Our suffering is ordained by God for our good. Now, I know this text is going to be addressed, so I'm not going to go far with it. But Romans 8:28, often quoted and needs to be quoted off. "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." That includes suffering and afflictions. God doesn't just help us endure suffering, He enables us to profit from our sufferings. Afflictions are a part of those all things that God is working together for our good. Now consider some of the good or some of the comfort that is worked through these afflictions. Number one, first of all, there's the reality or the comfort of our trials' brevity. Brethren, whatever we endure in this world, whatever comes our lot, our way, it's brief. And this is what Peter was reminding them in the opening pages of his letter in chapter 1, verse 6, "Though now for a season you have been grieved by various trials." It's just a season. It's not forever. Suffering is not the eternal lot of believers. Even though we deserve eternal suffering because of our sin, because of grace, it's not our lot. Heaven, not hell, and not here is our eternal home. And I think we forget the last of that. Sometimes we try to make heaven on earth. This isn't our heaven, brethren. This isn't where we are on vacation. This isn't our rest. We are to be working while it is yet light and while it is yet day. And we need to remember that. Peter had just reminded his readers of this when he wrote about an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and reserved in heaven and doesn't fade away. he's pointing these suffering saints to get an eternal perspective on things. Because the reality is when we suffer, when things hit us, we forget that for a little while. We just get wrapped up in our pain and our heartbreak and our heartaches and our tears and all that's going on. But we are to take comfort as believers that our suffering will not last. But one thing it will do, it'll make us appreciate heaven more when we get there. I don't know how many of you had the privilege of visiting a third world nation. I know there's some missionaries here, so there's no doubt some have been in places of extreme poverty. We don't have extreme poverty in America, and I've been around. But I've been in Haiti. And when you see the way people live and eat dirt cakes to try to stay alive, you know, you get home from a trip like that and you say, man, I'm glad to be home. There's a deep appreciation. Well, that's what this life is to do for you. God's fitting you for heaven. So when you get there, you say, good to be home. So glad to be out of that place. Trials and sufferings give us deeper longings to be home with Christ. Second of all, there's comfort in the reality of the trials testing our faith. Peter writes about this in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. He says, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. John Gill writes about this. He says, gold being tried in the fire is purged from its dross, and it is proved to be genuine and shines the brighter, so faith being tried in the fire of afflictions is purged from unbelief. And the believer is purged from the dross and tin of his iniquity, and the fruit of all is to take away sin. And he is tried and proved to be a true believer. You see, the usual response of believers or of unbelievers was the advice of Job in the midst of his sufferings. Remember what Job's wife said to Job when he was tried? Do you still retain your integrity? Man, just curse God and die. You know, this is Job. This is the world's philosophy. In other words, there's no purpose in this. There's no benefit in what you're going through. Just die. Curse, spit at God, and die. Yet as believers, we are to take fact that God is sovereign in our sufferings. We're to take comfort in the fact that God is using those trials in our lives to take away the dross, to take away that the imperfections, to take away the unbelief, to cause us to be more dependent on Him and to be prepared better to meet Him. Now, I didn't enjoy the procedures that I had to go through for the diagnosis and the treatment of my cancer, but I am thankful for the end result. I'm alive. So, brethren, trials have their purposes in our lives. They hurt along the way, but God is working good, and we need to take comfort in that. Thirdly, there's the comfort of our perseverance. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work. The patience here he's talking about is perseverance. The Greek word means enduring, steadfast, continuing on. It's the characteristic of one who's not swerved off to the side, but staying the course. Calvin notes that real patience is that which endures to the end. For work here means the effort, not only to overcome in one contest, but to preserve and persevere through all of life. This is what James has in mind. Your trials help you to overcome obstacles along life's paths. And the reality is the more you face, the more you're able to endure and overcome. With each test, with each evasive procedure that I endured, I became less anxious. After a while, there's not a whole lot that rattles you. And that's what God's trials do sometimes with us as Christians. First one hits us and, But after a while, you've lived long enough, you've seen a lot, you've heard a lot, you've endured a lot. And you just keep on because you know God's faithful. You know He's brought you through the past and He's not going to drop you now. That you can be confident that He that began a good work in you will continue to work it to the end. Take comfort in knowing that God uses our trials to toughen us up, to endure all that comes our way. And then fourthly, there's the comfort of our sanctification, our Christ-likeness. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." You may not be very happy about your hardships and trials now, but you will in the future. You will look back and you will see the good that God was doing in your life. You may have no clue what in the world God's doing right now with what you're enduring. But you persevere, and one day when you're with Christ, you'll see the sanctifying influence. You'll see how God was molding you to be more like His Son, conforming you to the image of Christ. You see, trials are not instruments of our destruction. That's what we feel like when they come. But they're instruments of our sanctification. We're to rejoice when we are identified with Christ in sufferings. Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Our sufferings have no saving merit, but they do have sanctifying influence upon us. They produce greater faith and dependency upon Christ and less on us. When we're young, we have a lot of dependency on ourselves. We're physically strong. We're healthy. The whole world and future lay in front of us. And we think sometimes we've got the world by the tail and we're on the top of our game. And then life begins to unfold and trials come and hardships come. And soon we realize we're not as strong as we thought we were. And we're not so independent as we thought we are. And those trials drive us to our knees. They put tears in our eyes. They cause us to cry out to God for mercy and for grace. Those 2 years when my wife, now obviously she was unconverted the whole time, but there was several years where she professed to be a Christian. And during those times, things were okay. Weren't good, but they were okay. And then the 2 years came where she said, "I'm not a believer," and that's it. And I look back at that time. That was a trial. That was a time of pain and sorrow. I cried more probably in those 2 years than I've cried since that, in the last 30 some odd years since. Sufferings, God uses us to drive us to dependency. And I remember Brother Ron coming and telling me, because we were young, immature, and playing games. My wife was playing games with me. She'd say, "You stay home tonight, or you stay home from church this morning, and I may go with you tonight, or I could take the kids, or all kinds of these things." And I was compromising there for a while. And I remember Brother Ron coming and telling me, "Brother Marty, you put your hand to the plow to follow Christ, not look back. You got to do what's right." Now, my parents were divorced. I told you that. And so I did not want a divorce. And I was willing to do almost anything short of sin to keep my family together. But then Brother Ron helped me put a perspective on it. I've got to follow Christ. I've got to put Him first. No matter whatever else comes, may And I went home and I told my wife, I said, I'm going to be in church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and any other time the doors open. And I'm taking the two babies in diapers. You can do what you're going to do, but this is the way my life's going to be from here on out. You say, was it hard? Yeah, it was hard. I mean, it was like hitting a brick wall over here at first. But then it became easier because she knew what to expect. She knew when it was 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, there was no question where me and the babies were going. You know, God uses trials to strengthen our faith, to make us more mature in Christ. Trials destroy all sense of invincibleness. We're reminded of our frailty and that we will soon return to dust. You see, the more you suffer, the more you hate sin, the cause of suffering. Sin is at the root of all of our pain, all of our sorrow, all of our tears. Everything that's wrong in this world can be traced to sin. So the more you suffer, the more you realize you need Christ, the only cure for suffering. For our light affliction is but a moment, but it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, more briefly, in our second point, having seen our reasons for suffering, our response in suffering. The last half of the verse. Commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You see, Peter, he didn't just say, hey, brothers, you're suffering because it's the will of God. See you later. Try to make it through. Do your best. Hold on and hang tight. No. He says, you've got a responsibility. As believers, we are not to passively endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, but we are to actively lay hold of the good that suffering is bringing from the hand of our sovereign Creator. Now, what does this entail? Two things in the text. In our sufferings, we must maintain an abiding faith in our God. Peter concludes his discourse on suffering here with this final exhortation to commit our souls to Him as to a faithful Creator. We need to be reminded of this at times when we're suffering. The word translated here, commit, has the meaning of giving over something of great value to another for safekeeping. In the midst of your trials, you're to give yourself to God. I mean, the most valuable thing you have is yourself, your soul. You're to give it to Christ. And notice here how God is portrayed. The one being trusted is our faithful Creator. Now, isn't that interesting? This is the only place in the New Testament where this emphasis is set forth. As believers, we are to be faithful with what is entrusted to us, but here it is God's faithfulness that is highlighted. That the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. But the question has to be asked, why is it commit your souls unto God, our faithful Creator, instead of God, our faithful Redeemer, our faithful Savior, our faithful Lord? Why the emphasis on creation? Well, I believe because Peter wants to underscore God's omnipotent power. And nothing underscores the power of God more than creation. He spoke and brought everything out of nothing into existence. Now, brethren, that's power beyond what we can comprehend. We are committing our souls to Him who has that kind of power at His disposal. That's the point. That it's that kind of power that is keeping us secure in the most adverse attacks from the most powerful of adversaries. David understood this in Psalm 34:19, when he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Yes, there are many trials. Yes, there are many afflictions. But every one of them, God delivers His people out of. We need to take comfort in the reality that God, in His sovereignty, has that kind of power, and He's using that power for the benefit of taking care of us. We can trust Him. That which is being entrusted to God is the most valuable thing we possess. This is not something, now, I want you to understand, this isn't something we do at the end of a church service and we never think about it again. This is a lifelong trusting God in all that He sovereignly sends our ways. That means we get up in the morning and we trust God. And that means when the day didn't come the way we thought it would, we trust God. Every step, every trial, every suffering, every affliction, every moment, commit your souls to this faithful Creator. It is this kind of trust that we saw in Jesus when facing the cross and praying in the garden, "My Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, Thy will be done." That's the kind of resolve we need to have and be able to. That's the kind of trust in God, that God is working in us through trials. That we can say, "Lord, I don't understand this. I don't know why You brought this in my life at this moment, at this time. But Lord, nevertheless, not my will, Your will be done." It's the comfort in knowing that no matter how bleak the day, and no matter how dark the circumstances, no matter how severe and pressed the trial, the will of God for our good and His glory is being done. That's the kind of faith. That's what Peter's telling these persecuted believers in Rome to do. And second of all, that's not all they were to do. In our sufferings, we must continue doing good. Look at the text. This just jumped off the page at me when I read this. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him." That I understand. In well-doing. In other words, don't let up on the gas. You know, when suffering comes, we stamp on the brakes. Life stops. Woe is me. We tend to have a pity party. Peter's saying, keep on doing good. Not even in the midst of the most adverse circumstances and the severest of persecution and trial are we as believers excused from not doing the good that God requires of us in His Word. That's what He's saying here. Rather, our trust in God is going to be seen in the fact that even in our trials, we're still doing good. That's what I want you to see. This is what Peter's teaching here. You trust Him, but that's just not words. Your trust is seen in the fact that you keep on doing good, even in the trials. "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men," he had written earlier. Peter's letter to the persecuted saints was full of practical exhortations of service. This is what blows my mind when I read 1 Peter. He's writing to people that are being persecuted under Nero. I mean, this isn't like just a little bump in the road. This isn't somebody saying, "Oh, you goody two-shoe at work." I mean, these people are being murdered for their faith. I mean, they're seeing their brothers stuck up on poles and oil poured on them, and they're using them as lamps in his garden at night. And Peter's writing to these brothers, and he's saying, "Listen here, brothers, you need to do good." You say, what kind of do good, or what kind of doing of good did Peter have in mind? And then you begin to read through the book of 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter we find it is full of practical exhortations. Directives on how we are to live in society, what our attitude towards governments are to be in chapter 2, verse 13. How we're to respond in our jobs at work, chapter 2, verse 18. what our home life is supposed to be like in chapter 3. What our church, how they're to be, our churches are to be ordered. What the responsibilities of the pastors are, and the pastors to the people, and the people to the pastors. That's as practical as it gets. That's everyday life. You think this would be a book about hiding and hunkering down and, you know, trying to endure and buying more guns and stockpiling food and digging a deeper shelter and having a plan B for getting out of town. It doesn't tell us to do any of that. He says live for God, just like we're doing here. All the things that Peter tells them to do is the things we should be doing right now. The way we should be ordering our life in society, in home, and in the church. So this is the good that Peter has in mind. Directives that we must strive to abide by in peacetime is expected of those here being persecuted by one of history's most notorious haters of Christianity. Now, brethren, when you see that in the context, it should rattle our cages. If any of us said, well, I'm the exception. We're no exception to the rule. God sovereignly ordains all of our sufferings and trials. And we are to take comfort in the fact that it's He who is doing this. So, brethren, let's make three closing applications about this. Number one, you have no excuse, none of us do, as believers, for not serving and living for God right now. But Pastor Marty, you just don't know what I've been going through at home. I don't know. But God does. And I know what God says about it right here. Our present sufferings are ordained of Him, just as the sufferings of the persecuted believers in the Roman Empire. And if they had no legitimate excuse for not serving God in the ways prescribed by Him, how much less do we have an excuse? In many ways, I think we have less an excuse than they did. For to whom much is given, much is required. And we have a whole lot given to us that they didn't have in that day. We live in days of peace and prosperity. And I know things are unraveling, and I understand all that. I'm not living in a, you know, dirt hole somewhere. Hillary, Trump, all the rest of it, people got their shorts tied up in a knot. We heard about that last night. Who's on the throne? The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. That's all we need to know. He's in control. Brethren, we have a lot given to us, but we make a lot of excuses for not serving God sometimes. How sad that we who have so much are sometimes characterized by doing so little for Christ and His kingdom. Stop using suffering as an excuse as why you can't. And remember that you can do all things through Christ that strengthens you. Live each day for your sovereign Lord who is working all things together for your good. Number two, take comfort in the good that suffering and afflictions bring. Instead of shrinking back in your afflictions, rejoice knowing that God is working good in you. Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. It is not God bringing you down, but is God bringing you up and making you more fit for heaven and more conformed to the image of Christ. What bride wakes up on her wedding day and says, you know, that's the day I get married. Where are them old sneakers? Where's that old pair of, or old skirt or blouse, you know, I wear, you know? They wake up, what's the bride do on her wedding day? Man, she's getting ready. She's getting decked out. I mean, you know, the hair and the, you know, everything, you know, complete makeover, yeah. Who's that? They come into the church and you're like, I thought he was marrying so-and-so. Who's that? You never seen him look like that. But, you know, We're Christ's bride, aren't we? The groom's coming. This is our preparation. The spots, the wrinkles, the blemishes. He's getting all that stuff out of us right now. This is our dress-up time. I mean, this is our preparation time. So don't despise it. We complain far too much and pray far too little when we hurt and things aren't well. But we need to remember what Paul said. Our light affliction is but for a moment, and he's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let's keep the eternal perspective on things. And then thirdly, commit yourself to Christ, and you will never be disappointed. First of all, to you who are believers here, committing oneself to Christ, again, it's not something, we use that terminology sometimes, and people have the idea, in the old days, people coming down front and signing some card or doing something at the end of a church service. That's not what I'm talking about, committing yourself to Christ. Committing yourself to Christ involves every day living as a follower of Christ. Every day waking up and saying, I am a follower of Christ. That's my identity. Whatever labels and titles you have, you are first and foremost Christ's child. And you live your days conscious of that reality. You'll never regret one moment. You will never regret in heaven $1. One act of service rendered in Christ's name, no matter what it cost you. You'll never look back in heaven and say, man, I gave too much to that missionary. Man, I wish I hadn't worked so much for the Lord when I was down there on earth. I wish I hadn't lived so much for His glory. You're not going to have that problem. Recently, Saeed Abedini returned home after 4 years of brutal persecution for his faith in Iranian prison. A lot of people say he wasted time. His sufferings were in vain. Listen to what he writes. Sometimes we want to experience the glory and resurrection with Jesus without experiencing death with Him. We do not realize that unless we pass through the path of death with Christ, we are not able to experience the resurrection with Christ. We want to have a good and successful marriage, career, education, and family life, but we forget that in order to experience the resurrection and glory of Christ, we must have to experience death with Christ and to die to ourselves and to our selfish desires. A glorious life with Christ starts only after a painful death to self. He learned something in jail. He learned something that, unless we were in his shoes, we would have a hard time learning. We learned something that didn't come out of a theology book. That comes from enduring hardships and sufferings and afflictions. Brethren, I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm older than others. And there's never been a moment I've looked back and said, I regret living for God. Never, never, never regret one moment spent serving Christ. And you who are unconverted, you have no comfort in God's sovereignty with regard to your trials and afflictions. The reality is this sovereign God is coming back one day. And look what Peter said there in the text about the reality of this. In verse 17, he said, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? That if the righteous are scarcely saved, what? Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? You are in a slippery place. Peter doesn't answer the question here because he knows you know the answer to that question. Your conscience tells you the answer to that question. And God's word reveals the answer to that question. This sovereign Lord is coming back as a judge. You're going to cry for the rocks to fall down and hide you from the face of the Lamb. if you remain unconverted and unrepentant in your sin. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May God grant you repentance unto life. Let's pray. Father, again, take your word now and use it in the hearts and the lives of your people, and convict the unconverted of their lost and undone condition apart from you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.